About 11 or 12 years ago, I went to a pastor's conference in Brooklyn, New York, with a friend. We were the only two pastors from United Kingdom who were at that particular conference, and I don't know if this was what won us sympathy with other delegates, but on one of the days, we went for lunch across the road from the church to this large burger restaurant, and when we had finished lunch and went to pay the bill, discovered that somebody had paid for us. Like I say, I don't know whether they took pity on two people who had come from Scotland, or we certainly didn't look like we were short of a meal. But for whatever reason, somebody had seen us and made a point of making sure our bill was paid at the end of our lunch. And it was a lovely moment, which I then spoiled by saying, I wish I'd gone for the steak. But there's a principle there, isn't it, that if we think we can get off with something, we'll take as much as we can. And there's a danger that people start thinking that spiritually. That when they hear the gospel, and they hear what God has done in order to forgive us, and they hear of the glory of grace as God manifests his kindness, forgiveness, righteousness in Jesus Christ to reconcile us, and save us and draw us back together. There's almost this attitude. There's a danger that we can develop an attitude. Well, if I'm going to get off with it anyway, what's the old expression? Might as well get hung for a sheep as for a lamb. If we can get off with it, then maybe we should just do as much as we can get off. And as Paul was preaching the gospel in the first century, there was a danger arising that people were misunderstanding the gospel and thinking, hold on a minute, you know, if forgiveness glorifies God, then let's give him plenty to forgive us for. And we might think, well, that was ignorant first century Romans, but I've dealt with people professing to be Christian, living sinful lives, and they say things like, oh, it's all under the blood. As if somehow claiming to be a Christian gives you the right to behave in any way that you want. Great proponents of gospel preaching, like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, would always tell preachers that there is always a danger that if you preach the true gospel, you will be misunderstood. And that's what we see happening at this stage in Paul's letter to the Romans. Having outlined powerfully the reality of the gospel of forgiveness, the reality of justification, the reality of reconciliation, the reality of what happens to us because of Jesus, he anticipates the misunderstandings. And so we're going to look as quickly as we can before we come to communion at some of the things we glean from these verses. The first thing being to recognize that grace is not a license to sin. It's not a license then to do as you please. That's why he asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. He's so emphatic in this. He says, if you've started thinking this, then you're already headed in the wrong direction. You don't understand that what has been done for you, it results in things done to you. This is your misunderstanding. If you think, well, God is glorified in forgiving me, then surely if I sin more, he forgives more and gets more glory. You've missed the point. You've missed the power. You've missed what's been done for you in the person of Jesus Christ. He says, no, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? If you have received salvation, if you've come to Christ, if you've been forgiven, all these things he's been celebrating in the previous chapter, if you really believe these things and trust in these things, then you need to understand that if you have received salvation through what Christ has done for you, then in reality, something has also been done in you. Something has been done to fundamentally change you. You know, we often use that expression that through Christianity, it's not religion, it's relationship with God. And that's a great understanding and definition of Christianity, but we also have to recognize that if we have relationship with God, it changes our relationship with other things. It changes our relationship with ourselves, with the world, with all around about us, and it changes our relationship with the power of sin that exists in the world. We've been going through that a few weeks ago in our catechism questions. The reality that this world is living in a sinful condition, which means that we don't think the right things, we don't do the right things, we're out of sync with God and holiness and righteousness. And if we're living without Christ, we're in relationship with all these things. We're living with them, we're loving them, we're serving them, we're helping. And when we come to Christ, the gospel is teaching us that we have a new relationship with God. We've been reconciled to God. We were far off from God. We were enemies of God. Now we're brought close to God. We're made the family of God. As Inga said in the translation issue, we've been brought into God's village. That means we don't belong to the other villages. We don't belong to the other kingdom. When we read of it, it's in Colossians, where he talks about being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the light of the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. So when we talk about grace and believing in Jesus and amazing grace, we're so thankful that it means there's a pardon for sin. We're so thankful that it means we have a new standing with God. But we have to understand it also means we have a new standing with sin. And because we're forgiven and because we're saved, it doesn't mean we're free to sin as much as we want, knowing that God will just forgive us and keep paying for all that we want to do. No, there's a price being paid. And it doesn't give us the license to then keep doing as we please and living as we want. No, he says, God forbid, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? If you're really Christ's, there's a change in you. There's a change in your heart. There's a change in your life. It doesn't mean that you'll never sin. We wish that was the case. It doesn't mean that you'll never stray from God's path. It doesn't mean that you'll never be in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing, thinking the wrong thoughts. But it does mean that just as you have a new relationship with God, you should have a different relationship with sin. You know, it's been the testimony of many a person that although they didn't have any dramatic experiences of conversion, they found themselves wanting to be right with God. They found themselves tired with their old way of living. They found themselves just worn down and worn out by just this life. And they longed for this new life. It's been the testimony of missionaries that they've gone into places with the gospel, and as they've preached Christ, people have responded, that makes sense of what I've already been longing in my heart, to be right with God, to live a life that's pleasing and honorable, and to be free from this oppressive, life-destroying force that seems to have me in its grip, because that's what sin is. It's a life-destroying force that has a hold of us, and Christ breaks that hold and pulls us out of it. He says, we don't go running back to the thing that once destroyed us. You know, the frustration of many a counselor and many a helper when you see someone who gets released from a destructive relationship and yet somehow they keep getting drawn back to it. A relationship that destroys them mentally and emotionally and sadly even physically, and yet somehow they can't free themselves from it. Well, what God is telling us in the gospel, that Christ has freed us from the destructive relationship we had with sin, so don't keep running back there. This is not a license to sin, because grace, secondly, is the power of a new life. It says we're dead to sin. And then we come into verses that, again, in the providence of God, Inga's been here today talking about some of the challenges of translation. Because when we start reading these verses, we might think, oh, hold on a minute. So all I need to do is be baptized with water and I'm going to be okay. Because that's what a lot of people have read into these verses. We know, he says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We're therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The power and the glory of the grace of God is that we receive a new life in Christ. And to live that life, we need to know just how severe the issue of sin has been dealt with. We're dead to it. Now, what causes the problems here? Well, the problems in understanding these verses is what exactly is meant by death and what exactly is meant by baptism. Because when we read the word baptism, we immediately think of the ordinance or the sacrament of the church. But Paul's not talking about ecclesiology here or church practice or church issues. He's talking about spirituality. And even when we think of death, as we read of it here, we immediately think of our physical death, and that's why false teachings have arisen. When some people read this, they say, yeah, I'm dead to sin. Now, what does death mean? Well, dead, when you're dead, you can't feel anything anymore. So that's me. I'm dead to sin. I love the story of the pastor. I probably shouldn't love this story, but I love the story of the pastor who was approached by one of his members one Sunday, and the person told them that they'd had a wonderful experience and they were now dead to sin. So the pastor kicked the member in the shins, and the person let out an expletive, and the pastor said, you're not that dead to sin. We wish it all meant that we never sensed sin or felt sin. Some of the holiness teachings in the past that made it sound and feel as if people could be completely free from an awareness and alertness to sin in this life. That can't possibly be what Paul is talking about, because he talks about the struggles later in this letter. He talks about the reality of conquering sin in our daily life. Well, why would we need to conquer it if we're already dead? Now, when we're talking about death in the context of these verses in Romans, he's talking about death as the wages of sin, the impact of sin, the result of sin, the judgment that comes that is manifested in death, spiritual and physical. Physical death is part of that, but the term is used to talk about the entirety of the severity of the consequences of sin. So when Paul is saying we've died to sin, it doesn't mean that we're now completely impervious to the power of sin. It means that we now have a strength. We've been delivered from its dominating power. We're delivered from judgment, and we should live with that attitude. As he would say later in the letter, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we're dead to sin in the victory of Christ. And then when you come to baptism, what does he mean by baptism here? And that's why we've had for centuries wrong thinking that if you baptize, you become a Christian. We have that whether we're talking about infants or adults. There are people who believe it's the act of going into the water that makes you a Christian, or having the water on you that makes you a Christian. But that's surely not what Paul is talking about here. First of all, we know it's not that, because he's not appealing to the physical elements to explain them. He's actually using what happened physically to those who had come to Christ to remind them of spiritual truths and spiritual power. He's talking about baptism in a different sense from the physical act of them being baptized. That happened in the past, but he says, don't you understand what the symbolism meant? Don't you realize the reality of the power behind it? He says, you've gone through it, whatever process that was. We know that in this situation, he can't possibly be talking about water baptism. And one of the problems we have, as indicated by Inga, is when we read the word, what do we think? I studied under Howard Marshall, a well-known New Testament scholar in Aberdeen University, and one of his favorite phrases when we dealt with verses in the New Testament says, a word always means what the author meant it to mean. And that might sound a very simple statement, but You'll be amazed how many books and sermons are written because 21st century theologians want to make a word mean what they think it should mean. But it's the author and the intent. And baptism, the word that is translated as baptism, is used in different ways in the New Testament, from the simplicity of washing one's hands to an immersion experience that has nothing to do with any element. Jesus used it when he was talking about his obedience to God. I have a baptism to undergo and what constraint I am under until it is accomplished. What did he mean by that? Well, he was immersed in the experience of fulfilling the will of God. He is immersed into a way of life and a commitment to the kingdom of God. One of the greatest definitions of the use of the word here in Romans 6 is it is meant as the introduction or placing of a person or thing into a new environment or into union with something else so as to alter its condition or its relationship to its previous environment or condition. And that's what Paul's saying to these Christians. That's what he's saying to you and me. We are baptized into Christ. We are immersed into the person of Jesus in order to know the power of the life of Jesus, the life that Jesus brings to us. John MacArthur, enlightening on that interpretation, draws on the allusion that Paul uses to Moses in his writings to the Corinthians, where he speaks about Israel being baptized into Moses. What on earth was that about? Well, he says it symbolizes the people of Israel's identity or solidarity with Moses as God's spokesman and leader and placing themselves under his authority. So what Paul is saying to us here, you need to understand that if you're claiming the grace of God for your life, you are immersed in Jesus. You are immersed in the person of Christ. You're under his authority. You're identified with him. You're united with him, as we'll see later in the verses as well. You're at one with Christ. The person who is in Christ, you've been in Christ through all his experiences in life. So when he dies on the cross, taking upon himself the wages of death, you were there. That's how certain you can be that your sin's forgiven, that forgiveness is real and powerful. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? How many of the hymns of the past want us to understand this? We were thousands of years in the future historically, but eternally and spiritually, when Christ died, we were in him. We were immersed in that experience. So, he says, when he rises again, there is a life for you to receive in him. There is a new existence, a new way of being, a new way of living, a new way of understanding. You are taken away from the power of the slavery of sin, that destructive relationship, and you are put into a relationship that does you good, that gives you life, that gives you power, that gives you strength, that raises you up into the status of children of God. Let's go very quickly then to the last point I want to make this morning, just conscious we're coming to the Lord's table. Grace demands responsibility. It says, we have this life. Anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. Christ was raised from the dead. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So, he says, we have this new life. This is what the gospel offers you and me. This is what grace offers us. Not a freedom just to live our lives sinfully without a care in the world. No, it gives us the opportunity to live a godly life, to live the life we were created for, to be free from the destruction and to find the construction of being remade in the image of Christ. But we recognize that this grace demands responsibility. There is a completion about Calvary that reminds us that sin and its deathliness are dealt with. There's no more punishment to be made for sin for the person who's in Christ. But as Paul challenged the wrong thinking that makes us think, well, then I'm free to live any way I want, he says, no, you're not. Grace received in your heart, if it's genuinely a God experience, a transforming life, then that grace affects the way you see yourself, you see the world, you see sin, you see life, because we see that Christ went through what he went through to free us from the mastery of sin and death, to bring us into righteousness and life. And that's why in the last few verses, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not offer any part of yourself as an instrument of wickedness. I think there's an important process here that again can save us from wrong thinking about the gospel. Paul has been emphasizing who we are before he tells us what to do. Because so often we think that if we know what to do, we'll somehow become what we should be. No, he says, think about who you are, know who you are. See yourself as a child of God. It's a long time since I've referred to the story, but I remember hearing someone tell the story of our late queen's mother. So when our late queen was just a child, she and Princess Margaret were going somewhere to some public event, and their mother apparently said to them, now children, remember, royal children, royal manners. Remember who you are. You're a child of God in a world of demons. You're a child of God in a world of sinners. You're a child of God in a world of perversion. You're leading the life of truth in a world of lies, in a world of darkness, in a world of hurt, in a world of shame. You have the life of Christ in you. Therefore, if you know this privilege, this power, this wonder, God pouring his love into your heart by his Holy Spirit, in that way, count yourselves, remember who you are. You're dead to sin. You're away from that realm, but you're alive to God. It's not like, and this is some, we have robbed the gospel of some of its glory when people used to be invited to ask Jesus in your heart and then just wait until you go to heaven. No, when you come to Christ, heaven begins to invade you now. Heaven comes in streams and in tastes of grace and of God's glory now. We discover the powers of the kingdom to come now, and we start living that life now until we receive it in its fullness. You're a child of God. What Christ has accomplished is real for you, and what he's done for you means that there's something done in you. We do the things we do because of who we've become, not to try and become something. Before we read the do nots, do not let sin reign in your body. Do not offer any part of yourself. Before we hear the do nots, we are reminded of what Jesus has done in us. He's made us alive to God. He's brought us into the kingdom of eternal grace. We don't live under the power and authority of sin anymore. We live under the power and authority of God's grace. We're in a new realm. We're under a new regime that is willing us to triumph. As much as darkness and sin and Satan was willing our destruction, God is willing our triumph. God is willing our victory. God is leading us from grace to glory. 'Tis grace has brought us, saved us far, and grace shall lead us home. Father, it's only because of Jesus we could ever think of calling you Father. It's only because of Jesus that we could ever have aspiration of going to be in your presence eternally and calling heaven our home. It's only because of him. But therefore, because of him, we want to know the life he gives us. That same power which raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in you. We want to know that life-giving breath. We want to know that heart-filling love. We want to know freedom from the oppression, freedom from the darkness, freedom from the curse. We want to know the blessing of identity as your children. We want to know, Lord, the life that is lived to you, because we are under grace and sin is no longer our master. But we want to be instruments of your righteousness for your glory.